If I could share something with you, I would share with you that a group of 12 investigative reporters followed Jesus Christ around for 42 months. And when they got done with their time of following him, eating with him, traveling with him, sleeping where he slept, listening to every word he said, those 12 men came to a conclusion. And four of them recorded that life, and one of them tells us in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 this truth. And that truth is, but we will give ourselves continually to working miracles, to feeding thousands and multiplying bread, to healing, to, right? No. What does it say in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4? We will give ourselves continually to prayer. Now, I just want you know this verse. You've heard it all your life. I want you to think about something. Think of the context that those words come. Those men saw Jesus. They listened to Jesus. They experienced everything he did. And when they got all done experiencing that, what was it that they drew from 42 months at his side? Miracle working? Great. That was a part of the whole deal. Was it feeding the masses? Yes, that was a part of the whole thing. Was it even the proclamation of the word? That was a very important part of it. But they said what we often practice the least. They said, we're going to give a priority more than anything else. We're going to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, to prayer. So I have a proposal to you. Over the last 20 years, I've been studying the family because I got one. I married my wonderful wife, and my oldest son, who is now 18 years old, became a part of our family. And I realized for the first time that there was something overwhelming about the family, and that is the unpredictability of it, right? I was in the ministry, grew up in the ministry. In fact, my music director that I grew up under is sitting right down here. I can't believe he drove so far to be here. But what a blessing it was, and it was easy to critique everybody else's family till I got one. And all of a sudden I realized, as all of you that have children, that we need divine help for this to occur. Then I started observing, and I started looking at families and talking to parents, and especially when the children are little and everything you can kind of monitor and control it all, I started looking at those with older children, and I started seeing that many times they were frustrated, they were fearful, they were anxious, they were beyond frustrated. They were almost fit to be tied. In fact, they were following Mark Twain. Do you remember the great parenting expert, Mark Twain? He said, when a child is 13, you put them in a barrel. When they're 16, you put the lid on and put the cork in. And don't open it till they're 18, right? I mean, isn't that an American style? Well, God has a different one. And before you on the screen, I believe we can be raising a godly family one prayer at a time. Now, how do we do that? We do that by learning that the greatest resource we have is how to pray for our children and grandchildren from God's Word. And this, by the way, in America, where we have such a high amount of single people, single never married, single raising children, single no children, married, no children, and people that have children. No longer are families really the majority. But all of us, God says, are to be involved in spiritually having child care. Did you know he left us here to go and make disciples? And so this counts whether they're your own, very own children, or whether they're your children's children, or whether they are those that you are praying over as the Apostle Paul did, who were converts through their ministry. It doesn't matter whether they're children you're feeding and clothing and disciplining, or whether they're just those that you are watching and loving from afar, or those you've actually led to Christ. It's the same goal. In fact, I believe that parenting is basically just discipleship raised to the highest level. The most powerful tool we have in godly parenting is our praying. Maybe you've never thought about this before. Maybe you have, and I'm just going to remind you. And if so, I think I might even remind you of some things that maybe you've never actually thought about in the realm of parenting. Tonight we need to learn how to use the single most powerful tool in parenting, which is prayer. We'll do that by actually learning how to raise a godly family by praying one prayer at a time from God's Word. Now, what I'm sharing with you, I have worked on for 20 years. studied every, I mean, I've read the Bible through many times. In fact, when I was in seminary, my professor told me you'll never be able to teach the Bible until you've read it through once for every year you are old. I actually was in undergrad Bible college then. I was 20, and I went, 20? I've read the Bible through once so far. You know, I was a good kid. I was the normal. I read the Psalms and Philippians. You know, I mean, just read the fun parts. And I got to Bible college, and they said, you have to master the book. You have to read it through once for every year you are old. And so I sat down with my calculator, figured out, you know, Henrietta Mears, Billy Graham's tutor, said it takes 72 hours to read the Bible. So I calculated how long it would take me to catch up and decided to take everything out of my life to find 72 hours every month that I could spend reading the Bible. That's only, you know, 2 point whatever hours per day. So I cut all those out, and I started when I was 20 reading the Bible through once a month. And I read about every family in the Bible and every prayer in the Bible and everything that they did in the Bible. And, you know, it took me 2 years to catch up with my age. And I missed 2 years of Sports Illustrated and 2 years of Newsweek and 2 years. And you know what? After I got back to reading those things, nothing had changed except me because I'd read the Bible so much. Well, as I began to travel to Russia and to the Middle East, I would ask, when I would speak with Slavic Gospel in Russia or with the Jordanian seminary recently in Jordan, I said, what do you want me to speak on? They said, the biggest problem we have in the church in Russia and Jordan is our family. They said, they're coming. The alcoholic Russian family has no male figure. The father rules by brute force. And even after he gets saved, that's how he runs the family. And the kids are scattering. The Jordanian family, the whole Arab world, the men with the Muslim influence, as you know, there's just not that love that engenders the godliness in the home. There's love for Christ, but how to express it to the wife and the children? So they said, speak on this. And so I began about 4 years ago putting all this together. And so what I'm going to share with you in these five sessions are this book, which is in Russian, Raising Godly Families One Prayer at a Time. And someone told me last night and this morning, they said, you speak too fast. Well, that's because I'm condensing 51 lessons that I give on the road into five. So I'm talking 10 times faster than normal. And I'm going to share with you what I teach them, how to hunger for God as a family. Did you know that's a rarity in our culture? We hunger for experience and fun, but to hunger as a family for God is a rarity. How to rest in God as a family. You know, most, if God was giving out speeding tickets, would you be over the speed limit, the speed your family is going? I mean, it just seems like we're just going like this. And our families suffer the consequences. And then the final session I go through is how to pray for your children and grandchildren. This is a wonderful study that has blessed my heart and is something that at the end I'm going to tell you about. I'd love you to pray for, because not only is Slavic Gospel presenting a copy of this through all their seminaries in Russia to each family in the union of Evangelical Baptist churches, but now my good friend Imad has asked that this go through the students from the entire Arab world. He said, you know what? They've got their theology down cold, but their wives are about out cold, because the husbands don't know how to love their wives and their children. And, you know, our Christian families, if you think about it, are only one generation away from extinction. You have got to pass the faith to your children. I mean, you can raise them to be Rhodes Scholars, but if they don't love Jesus Christ supremely, what are your grandchildren going to be like? See, think about that and the burden that we have. Well, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, what did those men who were closest to Jesus, what did they distill from their exposure to Christ? One thing, they were going to give themselves to prayer. And then through that, they were going to minister the word. Tonight, I'd like to talk to you about how ministering the word through prayer can transform any group of people that you, by God's grace, have been given oversight for, that you are a spiritual father or mother to. The power of prayer, Acts 6, 4, we're to give ourselves to prayer. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11:28. Now I'm going to take you, by the way, I hope you brought your Bibles. Hope you always bring your Bibles. I love at Tulsa Bible Church, those wonderful saints where I'm there, I love to encourage them in this way, to mark your Bibles. I hope that you read and mark and note things so that you remember it the next time you go to that place. But look at 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 11 and verse 28. Because we can penetrate into people's hearts by prayer. As I read through the scriptures and noted, I remember the first time that I studied prayer, I took a blue marker and I marked every prayer in the Bible. Who prayed, how long they prayed, who had the longest, who had the most, all that kind of stuff. And then the next time through, I started thinking, what were they praying for? And it didn't sound like a lot of our prayer meetings. What's our normal prayer meeting praying for? Need a job. Mm-hmm. Cancer. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Car broke down, kids in school, grades, stuff like that. Did you know those, I don't find very many of those things in here. And I think we've almost lost touch with this tool that we have and what we use it for. It's kind of like the people that use their cell phones to play games on. Those were telephones, but now they play games on them, you know, because, and it's almost like we've forgotten the purpose of what prayer is, and we do other things. This is what Paul said, and it's amazing. He's just talking about the burdens of ministry, and he says, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. You know, Paul actually believed when he was in prison, in his Caesarea imprisonment, when he was in his Roman imprisonment, the first one, he was released in his second one. Did you know he believed he actually could touch all those churches all over the world by prayer? You ever think about that? Do you ever think, I don't have mine on, I usually have my cell phone right here. I think nothing of whipping that thing out. In fact, my son's program, I just say people's names and it dials it because I forget everybody's phone numbers. And I just push it and I say, you know, whoever. And I don't have any lack of faith that that phone, the technology, which I do not understand, will somehow go from that little stubby antenna, find a cell tower. I guess the cell tower always knows where I am, I understand. It's tracking you and me. And that cell tower will direct that signal somewhere else. And it's just a second or two. And it goes and rings somewhere else. And you know what? That's nothing, right? You don't even think twice about phone calls, do you? And yet, you and I, when we flip open our heart to prayer, can actually send a spiritual signal by way of the God of the universe right to someone anywhere on this planet. And it's better than a phone call. I mean, do you think about that? Do you think about the power that God has given you at your disposal right now to come, as Hebrews 4 says, before the throne of grace and mercy and ask and seek and knock? How much do we not have because we do not ask? Think about that. How much are you asking for those God's put into your life? Your children, your husband or wife, your grandchildren, those you've ever led to Christ? How much has not happened because you don't? You know, God has chosen to work as a response to the prayers of his people. And the eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, are running to and fro throughout this earth looking for someone whose heart is tuned in to God, that he can show himself strong through them. I want you to think about that because we can penetrate into the hearts of individuals by prayer. Here's another verse I'd like you to look at. Look at Ephesians 6 with me. You probably have memorized this. Ephesians 6, and starting in verse 17, is the great section. In fact, when we get to verse 17, we're at the fifth piece of armor that Christians are to put on. By the way, if you're in Ephesians, starting in verse 10, when it talks about armor, it's a series of imperatives. If you were with me this morning, I told you that sometimes we don't even think about this. Did you know the New Testament has, out of the 8,000 verses, 550 of them contain imperatives. An imperative is a big way of saying a commandment, a command. You say, I thought we don't have any commandments. Well, Jesus thought we did. He says, if you have my commandments and keep them, you love me. Now, we don't have a handwriting of ordinances and laws we have to keep, but we do know what the commander-in-chief expects from us. And we're supposed to do those things because we love him. Here's a bunch of those imperatives. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord. It's not an option. He says, I command you, be strong in the Lord. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. There's another imperative. Look at verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Verse 14, stand. So 1, 2, 3, 4, just like that, imperatives in a row with this armor. And a lot of believers aren't even sure what it means. They're not even sure. I mean, you sure you got all the pieces right now? Are they all functioning? You know, are they operative in your life? Because over in verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. So obviously that doesn't mean get saved, because that's an imperative. And he's talking to believers to do something. You can't save yourself. So that is a part of our spiritual armor, to the helmet of salvation, to protect, of course, our head, the most vital part. I mean, you get bonked on the head, you're out of the war in the Roman sense. But look at verse 18. In this context of this imperative, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance for all the saints. So obviously, the Apostle Paul was convinced that we use God's Word to touch the lives of other individuals personally. How did I get that? Well, look at the middle of verse 17. Take, imperative, command, the helmet of salvation, and take, imperative, command, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what is right next to that? Praying always. Did you know, if you survey the literature of the great saints of the past, some of the greatest prayer warriors learned in their lives that their prayer, George Mueller, for example. You heard of George Mueller, the great George Mueller of Bristol, took care of the orphans in 19th century England. George Mueller used to start out his day with great amounts of prayer, and when he got done with that, he'd go to the Bible. And he said the Lord, after 13 years of doing that, convicted him he was incorrect, and he should start out with great amounts of the Word and then pray. And it was in that moment of him understanding that his ministry was so expansive and ended up touching 90 countries around the world. Why? Because he learned the power of having his heart tuned in with God through being full, Colossians 3, 16 and 17 says, with the Word of Christ richly dwelling in him. What are we supposed to do? Well, Ephesians says we are to use God's Word to touch the lives of those we pray for personally. Then here's another one. We can see God unleashed in their lives by prayer. Let me give you an example. Two books over, go to the right if you're in Ephesians, go to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to read to you a prayer. And now I want to talk to you about the significance of this prayer. Colossians 1, verse 9. And if you've never done this, I would encourage you. I'm a teacher at heart, taught all my life. Did you know that what I'm doing right now is kind of like baby food? You know what I mean? I've studied all this. I've chewed it all up. I put it in a bottle. I'm giving it to you tonight. That's wonderful, but you can't live on that. We should be doing this ourselves, getting into the Word, looking for the truth of the Word, and appropriating it. You know what I mean? We can't live. We can't live on the radio, on the tapes, on the books, on the Sunday messages. We have to personally be eating ourselves. So I would challenge you to just spend time. If you've never done it before, go through the New Testament. It only takes 18 hours to read the New Testament. You know how long one game is on television? A couple hours, isn't it? Right? Don't game. 2 hours. There, we have a witness. They're at least 2 hours. 9 games, you can read the whole New Testament. You know how long it takes most people to read the Sunday paper? Half hour, 45 minutes. Have you ever read the Bible for 45 minutes? I mean, think about the value that's before you of time. And if you take a time period going through the New Testament, look up the prayers in the New Testament and analyze in your heart, what did they pray for? I'll show you one. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. That's great. Paul's praying for the Colossians. Had he ever been there? Never. Paul never went there. He was writing a letter to a group of people. He had never been to their city. Colossians 3:12 that we're memorizing, put on compassion. Compassion is the most often mentioned emotion of Jesus. Now, there's another study. Look at Jesus' emotions. Read through the Bible and look for that. But you know what? Paul had compassion on these people he had never met. He actually says it in this epistle. He says, I have great longing for you. I've never seen face to face. He knew Philemon. He knew Onesimus. He didn't know any face to face, any other people in that church. What did he do for them? they were kind of like his spiritual grandchildren, a lot of them. He had led people to Christ that had gone there and led people to Christ there. What did he do? He prayed. And for this reason, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, don't cease to pray for you. What should you do for someone that is not directly where you can touch him? Pray for him. What do you do for people you can touch? Touch him deeper with prayer. See, what he's showing us is he prayed for the people he was ministering to and living with and pouring into their lives, but he prayed also for those he couldn't even see that were far off. And what things did he pray for? That you may be filled. By the way, that's the theme of this whole book. Seven times he says this, be filled. Seven times in this book. Uses the same word. Seven is an incredible number biblically. There's so much heptadic structure in the Bible, and I'm not a numerologist, but I can count. And anything that you know, the seven churches and the seven blah, 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 and seven times he says, be filled in this book. And this was his first one. He says this, that you may be full. He says, I want you to have a life full of the knowledge of his will. That's one of the most requested. I speak on college campuses. In fact, twice a year I get to go to our own Tulsa University. And I do Q&A for them. You know what they always ask me? How do you know God's will? I'm so blessed they want to know God's will. But what do you tell your children? What do you tell those you love? How do you yourself know God's will? Well, part of it is right here. He says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, in spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks. And he goes on through. You know what he's praying for? He's praying for these people that he'd never met. And he's actually ministering to them like with his cell phone. And he's calling and sending a signal up and by faith asking God to do something. And he is believing that God is touching their lives. Did you know he will? Did you know he can? Did you know he wants to? How do you pray for people? I remember when I was a little boy at Lake Lansing Baptist Church, I heard all the older people praying for the missionaries in the foreign fields. Well, I didn't know what foreign fields was. I thought it was cornfields. And so I remember I was quite along in years, and I was praying for all the missionaries in the cornfields. I didn't catch it was foreign fields. I just repeated what they said. And I remember when my parents finally leaned down, they said, what did you just say? I said, I'm praying like everybody else does for all the missionaries in the cornfield. And they said, no, it's foreign field. Well, you know what? I began copying and imitating and parroting their prayers because I wanted to seek the Lord like they did. You know what? If you want to know how to pray for people, imitate the greatest, the people that the Spirit of God recorded. Paul says, I am praying that you'll know God's will, that you will have a worthy walk, that you will be fruitful. That's a great thing to pray for someone you love. Pray that we see God unleashed in their lives by prayer. Well, the power of prayer. Prayer is not an option. Let's keep going to the right, and I'm going to have to hurry along here. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Remember, I've been talking about the imperatives. Here's another one. This is a command of the Bible. And the whole reason I'm bringing that up is it says in the Great Commission, we're supposed to go into all the world and make disciples, which is another way of saying make them come to followers of Christ, lead them to salvation, point them to the Lord. As we make disciples, a disciple is another word for a born-again Christian, we're supposed to teach them to observe all things that Jesus said, I have commanded. You say, so that's the Gospels, right? No. Peter tells us that all the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. So everything, not just the red part, Jesus said, through inspiration, through the apostles and prophets. So, in that context, in the New Testament church, we are to be teaching New Testament Christians everything that Jesus said. Commands. Here's one right here. Straight out of the mouth of his great apostle Paul. Verse 17. Imperative mode, which is command. Pray without ceasing. If we knew how much prayer meant to God, we would push stuff out of our lives to talk to him more, to ask more, to seek more. Not for health, not for wealth, not for prosperity, for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, for them to be fruitful in every good work, for them to increase in the knowledge of God. That's what he wants us to be praying for. Prayer is not an option in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And we must pray that God's word would touch them, as Ephesians 6, as I already pointed out. Well, let's talk practically how to do this. There are four key areas we can pray over in our lives. If you distill down the prayers of the Bible, of which there are many, and if you distill down how we can pray those for those we love, for those that either we've led to Christ or our children, our grandchildren, the first area we would pray for is their spiritual life. We're going to cover that one tonight. The second area we would pray for is their personal life. That is the character and integrity. The third area we would pray for is their family life, their relational life. You know what cripples a lot of people? Missionaries. I mean, I've traveled the mission fields of the world, as many of you have. You know what one of the biggest obstacles to missionaries are? They don't get along. There's tension there. That's a tension in our churches. That's a tension. The relational level, the family life is a tension. We can pray about that. And then their ministry life, and we'll cover those successively, Lord willing. Let's just go to the first one. And what I call in praying for someone's spiritual life, I talk about praying for reality spiritually in their lives. If there's anything we need in America, it's not more knowledge. We have so much knowledge. It is reality in our spiritual lives. It is appropriating what we know. It is doing what we've been taught. It's what I've mentioned this morning, actually stopping and putting down the stake of our will on one portion of the Word of God that we read that day and saying, Lord, I want that in my life today, and whatever it takes, that's what I want. I want to clothe myself. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, Colossians 3:12, holy and beloved, this heart of compassion. Lord, I want to have a heart of compassion that makes me stand out in this world. Now, I was a corporate salesman for years. I traveled for it's a $16 billion corporation now. I traveled for them. I was in charge of the western half of the United States, AHP, American Home Products. And I was a sales trainer, and I trained salespeople. I lived in hotels. I mean, this was way back in the early 80s. In fact, when I started going to Grace Church, I was a corporate salesman, sitting on the front row next to John MacArthur and bugging him. And I was living in hotels, and I would have people come, and I would sit at the table, and the way they mercilessly treated the waiters and waitresses, like they were the Genghis Khan of the world, and that was a serf. And I thought, And I noticed that if I would just look at the waiter and say, thank you, they'd look and they'd say, what's wrong with you? You know, you're different. See, we have to be having reality in our spiritual lives that spills over into our business life, that we have the compassion, the love of Jesus Christ. And people will notice that in your life. They will stop and they will say, you're not driven. You're not self-centered. What is it about you? By this will all men know that you're my disciples by the what? The love you have. And that's not supposed to just be in your care group or on Sunday in your Sunday school class. It's to spread out from us into the whole world. It's interesting. We need reality. What areas of reality can we pray for? We pray about their spiritual lives. We say, Lord, I want reality in the lives of those. Reality in their spiritual life. But what does that mean? Number one, that they be genuinely saved. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you know what it says in Matthew 7. It says, many will say on that day, Jesus said this, so man, if he hadn't said, I wouldn't even repeat it because it's so horrible. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord. You notice what they call him? They called him Lord. So, I mean, they knew who he was. Have we not done many mighty things in your name? Have we not performed miracles? Haven't we done all this stuff in your name? They weren't doing it for Buddha. They were doing it for Jesus. He said, yes, you did all that stuff. But I never knew you. Do you know what it means to be genuinely saved? Are you praying for that reality in those that you love and know? I was thinking about the tabernacle. You've all heard, this is a tabernacle, but I mean the real tabernacle was a tent out in the Sinai, and it had one door. And Jesus, in John 10, alludes to himself and said, I am the door to the sheepfold. But he was hearkening back to the tabernacle model, because every part of that tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm the door. You know what? A lot of people spend their life talking about the door, examining the fabric of the door, looking at the colors of the door. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. They know all about him. They study Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They analyze Jesus. But he said the saved ones are the ones that enter by the door. They don't just talk about the door. They don't just study the door. They don't just know about the door. They've entered the door. We need to pray that those we love are genuinely saved. We'll look at some verses about that. That they also are loving God's word, that they're living in victory. That's spiritual reality. If you've never been saved from sin, you've never been saved from hell. I don't mean we're perfect. But if there is not a moment in your life when the shackles of sin were unleashed, you need to do some careful checking whether you were ever saved. Because Jesus said that I have come to set you free. Whom the Son will set free is free indeed. Are they living in victory? I don't mean constant, unbroken, kind of this deeper life, unapproachable eradication stuff. I'm talking about, is there evidence in your life that you and I have been turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that we have received forgiveness of those sins, that we have the inheritance of the Spirit of God through faith that's in Christ, and that there is victory in our life? Checkered, yes. Like this, yes. But there's a decreasing frequency that we yield and give ourselves as instruments to unrighteousness, and a greater frequency that we respond and walk in the Spirit. That's what we need to pray for, reality. Fourthly, that they be thinking of heaven. Do you know what marked the early generation? They thought of heaven. This is, for a lot of people, life here is better than heaven. You know what I mean? Heaven is way off there. We need to think about heaven. We need to ponder. That helps older people not be afraid of death. It is just, as Paul said, it's departure. He says, I'm folding up the tent. I mean, how many of you like to sleep in tents? It's fun for a while. Right? Boy, it gets old after soon. You know, I mean, the bugs and the moisture and the everything else. Think of heaven. And next, finding sin repulsive. That's reality in spiritual life. In fact, that's an evidence of salvation. Finding sin repulsive. We'll look at verses for all these. And finally, one of the areas that I pray very, very often, especially for my children, is they stay tender toward God. Well, let's go through these one at a time. Number one, genuinely saved. Now I want to look up these verses with me. If you want to look up 1 Timothy 2:4, and this is just one of tons of verses, and what we could do is find many more. But it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, it doesn't matter what theological system you're in, that verse does express the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and I'm sure he wants your children and your grandchildren to be saved. I can say that with great assurance. And I hope you can pray that they be genuinely saved. Did you know you can't take anything with you to heaven but people? Are you taking anyone with you? Have you thought about that? Are you praying for the genuine salvation? Can you right now name one person that you have either sown or watered or actually been the one that saw God reap them? And you actually are part of someone going to heaven. Do you know anybody you're taking with you to heaven? Think about it. Have you led someone to Christ? You know, I challenge the people at Tulsa Bible Church not to open their wallets and give money. No, no. Well, I do that indirectly. But you know what I challenge the men to do? I say, you ought to go by our track rack every day that you're in church and load up. Take these tracks, fold them up, put them in your wallet, and then every morning when you're getting dressed and putting that wallet in your pocket, say, Lord, give me the grace, the courage, the boldness, the strength to share the gospel with someone today and to give that track out. Because, you know, if you don't ask, you probably won't do it in a week, and a month, and 6 months. You know what would be shameful? To ask most Christians, when is the last time they gave a verbal witness of Jesus Christ? I mean, it just would shock people. Because you know what? We want to do it. We just don't do it. We aren't praying to be witnesses, because maybe we're not praying for those that we are closest to for their salvation. Now, I know a lot of parents do pray this, but it's something to start. Genuine spirituality is see them genuinely saved. another verse is 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. Did you know I actually pray that for my children? I say, Lord, you want, and I put their name in. And by the way, we still have one lost pagan that lives in our house. She is 3 years old, and we are praying desperately that she will come to genuine spiritual reality in her life. Now, she can preach. She does. Come by our table at the dining hall. You'll hear her, you know. She can preach and parrot and say everything. But we're praying for genuine spiritual life, that she will be saved. Well, the second area that we pray for is that they'll be loving God's word. Job 23:12 says this, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do you pray that for those you love, for your children? That they will love God's word more than their necessary food. You know what happens when you pray these things? It starts to affect us. How on the planet can you pray for someone you love to treasure God's word if you don't? If you don't hunger for it? Do you hunger for God's word? I mean, really. We're going through a little spiritual renewal in Tulsa, Tulsa Bible Church, because I'm challenging the people to not just go through the motions, but to actually eat the Word of God. Not just look through it, but to eat it. And that means, for a lot of believers, reading the Bible is like reading a menu. You ever go into a nice restaurant, and the waiter comes up, and they're doing this more and more, you know, they walk up and they say, could I tell you the specials? And they say, we have tarragon basted, dill roasted, you know, and they go through these exotic things, and that's just the first one. Then they say, we have encrusted salmon with, you know, and then, and you know, you hear all that, and then you look at the menu, and what would you think if you were out to eat with someone and they just closed the menu, set it down, and said, boy, that was really great, and they left? Did you know that's what a lot of Bible reading is? They look at it, and God says, I offer you crusted salmon with basil, blah, 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 and we go, wow, that sounds great. We set down the word, and we never eat it. Do you eat from God's word? If so, do you know what you read today? I don't mean, I read with you Bithynia and Mysia, yeah. But I mean, did you get a truth from God's word that you read today? That you are, well, the next verse right there, or the last one, Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found. He looked in God's word, and I did eat them. He went from the menu to the plate and actually ate them. But he didn't stop there. He digested them, and they became for me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. That's actually the whole process. We have to see God's word. We have to eat it. We actually have to engage with it. We have to have it written upon our hearts. You know, the word of God is the voice of God. And we have to get it written. We've got to download it. You know, all these kids and all their Napster and Kazaa and all these things where they're just downloading all this stuff. It wouldn't be enough to just download it. They want to capture it because they want it. That's the same attitude we have to have with the Word of God. We want to capture the voice of God. I want the voice of God written on my heart so that any situation I face, any person, any need, any temptation, any problem or struggle that I have in life, I can hear God's voice instructing me. That's what it means to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in us. I want to know what God thinks about everything. I think you do too. And that's our lifelong pursuit. When you open this book, the first step, it says in Psalm 119, verse 18, probably the best Bible student's prayer there is. It says, open my eyes, the psalmist said. Probably it was Ezra. Maybe it was Daniel. A lot of people don't think it was David, but whoever it was, doesn't matter. I think it was Ezra myself that wrote the 119th Psalm. But whoever wrote it, we know the Spirit of God inspired him. And that psalmist in Psalm 119:18 says that you come to this book and say, open my eyes, God the author, that I can behold wonderful things out of this book. That takes about 2 seconds. Then you open it and you say, the whole time, say, God, I'm reading, you know, what life's like here and wherever you live. and God, I am looking for truth, and I want to eat something today. Would you show me something? Did you know with an attitude like that, you will not find more than a handful of pages in this whole book that will not yield something you can't forget all day long? And if you do that, you have, thy words were found, you found them, and you ate them. That means that you actually interacted with them, and they will become in your life, by God's grace, the joy and rejoicing of your heart. Because I'm called by your name, it says in Jeremiah 15, 16. It gives you such assurance you're communing with God. You know what? Men, I would challenge you. I'm a man. All the men here, did you know what? If you do this, I was in the corporate world. I worked 8 days a week. And I know what it's like. I know the pressures. I lived in Los Angeles. I lived in the East Coast and worked the East Coast. I know what it's like. You know, I devoted some time when I was on the road every day. I found time for God. And you know what? I began to mark that what I found that I ate, and I started to share it with people. And you know what? You want to revolutionize your marriage? Men, read the Bible, find something, and tell your wife what you found. It'll shock her. I honestly say, honey, you know what I found in the Bible today? And this is what I'm praying for our marriage, for my life, and for our family, and for you and me. She'll say, you wrecked the car. Yeah. Do you want something? You know, what are you doing? Do it the second day. She'll be in incredulity and still in unbelief. The third day, she'll say, are you going to do this every day? Then you come to your family. Did you know our family just finished reading through the whole Bible out loud? Did you know we have a big family? We have one of every age. You know, I have 3, 5, 7, 9, 11, 13, 15, 17. Well, now they're all bouncing over to the even numbers. I have one of every. Did you know that crowd, 5 years ago, we changed from reading the little Bible story books, which we still do with the little ones, but 5 years ago, when Johnny turned 13, we started reading the Bible out loud. Did you know it takes 5 years if you read one chapter a day, every day, 5 days a week? You know, I don't believe in perfection, so 5 out of 7 means every day for me. It took us 5 years to read the whole Bible out loud. Did you know it takes us often a half hour plus to read that chapter? Do you know why? Right down to the three-year-old to go, wait a minute. Daddy, what did that mean? That's why men don't read the Bible. They're afraid their kids will ask them what it means. But you know what? You just pray. And you know what I say? I don't know. But I'll try and figure it out, or I'll find out, or I'll look at my MacArthur Study Bible and get it, you know, or something like that, you know. But you know what will happen if you do that out loud in your family? It will transform your family, and they will grow to spiritual reality. What's another area of spiritual reality? Living in victory. Let me read this to you from John chapter 8, and this is what I quoted earlier. Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. We need to pray that they learn how to overcome sin. You know what one of the greatest tragedies of the American family is? That there are men who have not overcome their secret sins. And therefore, they cannot talk with their children, especially their sons, about how to live a pure life because they're afraid to talk with them. Because they are guilty and convicted of their own inability. That's a tragedy. I see it all the time. I have parents coming to my office, and they bring their teenage sons, and the dad says, talk to him, I found him doing this. I say, okay, and you stay. And I look at the dad, and I say, you do that? That is not what they expect me to do. They want the kid reamed out that he's going to ruin his life. Actually, the dad should be like Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs under the inspiration of God's Spirit.